Well, good to be with y'all. When Rob was putting this together and told me I'd have a time to speak to the ladies of the church, I rejoiced because as a church planter and pastor, I know that y'all are what makes the church work, so I'm grateful to be here. And thank y'all for taking time. I'm going to try to balance Bible and iPad and notes here, so if it looks a little bit awkward, my apologies. If you got a Bible, turn to James 2. We're going to study James 2, verses 1 through 7 this afternoon. And what I want to talk about, what I want to hit on, is how we deal with shame. I want to talk about shame and how to deal with it from James chapter 2. Let me pray for us, and then I'll read this passage for us. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am for these women, for all that they do here at this church and in the community and families. Father, it is a blessing. And think of the words of one of the great church fathers who said, "You will search hard to find a man used by God who had a fool for a mother." So I'm thankful for these women who are the direct opposite of that. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us. We need to know about what your word teaches us on shame. And we need to hear James clearly. We can't do that. We're blind. We need our eyes open. So would you do that? And would you be with our talk here this afternoon? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James 2, beginning verse 1. This is God's word. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever." A few years ago, there was a show called Undercover Boss on TV. And the whole premise of the show was they took a CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation, brought in some Hollywood makeup artists, and made this person look completely different so the employees wouldn't be able to recognize their main guy or gal. And they would take the CEO into one of their stores and act as if it was an entry-level worker coming to apply for a job. And it was fascinating to watch the reactions of the other employees, because they'd go through the show and this person would, the CEO would act like he had no idea what he was doing, or she would just kind of look shabby when she came in. And the employees' reactions varied from friendship and kindness to utter contempt. And at the end of the show, they brought in all the employees and said, "Here's who it was, who you were working with." And what it highlighted was a problem that James observed 2,000 years ago. And the problem is this: it's our natural tendency to show favoritism to people based on their appearances. Something that we all struggle with. But there's another motive at work here that James uncovers for us that we're going to touch on this afternoon. Now, let me just set the context briefly. James is one of those books where if you don't know a whole lot about it, it can be intimidating to read. Because there's that passage where you see you're saved not by faith alone, but by works. And everybody goes, "Oh, James is the works guy. Paul is the grace guy. I'm going to stick with Paul." James is not that. If I can say in summary what James is about, is he is not. This book is not telling you how to be saved by doing. That's not the point of James. James is not about how to be saved by doing. It's about what saved people do. That's the main point of James's book. It starts out, he's writing to people who are saved and says, "Here's what Christian living looks like." And one of the reasons I love this book is my wife studied through it a couple years ago and taught me so much as she was working through it. And she fell in love with it. And my experience as a pastor has been is it's us theological types that keep people away from James, where somebody in the pew picks it up and falls in love with it because it's such a down-to-earth, practical book. And two words summarize James' message in this book. Genuine faith. That's what James is after. What is real faith? And where we find ourselves here this morning in chapter 2 is the two themes he deals with in this chapter are favoritism and faith. So what happens here in 2, 1 through 7 sets up the rest of the chapter in the famous passage on works and whatnot, which we won't get into today. But the main point of the passage here before us this morning is this. James illustrates our natural tendency to shame and be shamed, and then gives us the remedy for shame. So our natural tendency to shame and be shamed, and then gives us the remedy for it. And that'll comprise our headings. So in verses 1 through 4, we'll look at shame illustrated. And then in verses 5 to 7, shame remedied. So shame illustrated in 1 through 4, shame remedied in 5 through 7. Back there again at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, right off the bat, notice how James puts this. I love this about his letter. And he does this again there in verse 5. He says, my brothers. He's a good pastor. He situates, he's going to rebuke them for something they're doing. But James doesn't come in with a heavy kind of meat-fisted pastoring style and go, you idiots, what's wrong with you? He says, no, my brothers. He situates his rebuke in the context of saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm for you. I want to help you, as he begins to talk to them about these things. And then he says, here's why you can't show favoritism. Because we hold faith in the Lord of glory. Now, full stop right there. There's only two times in the New Testament that Jesus is called this. Here, in James 2:1, and then by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Why is that important? Because these are Jewish people. Okay, and if there was like a non-negotiable for Jewish people, back in the ancient world it was, our God's the only true God. So Rome, you can kill us, you can push us out of our cities, we are never bowing the knee to Caesar, because our God is the only true God. And how did they know their God? He was the Lord of glory. You read through the Old Testament, that's kind of God's big deal. He's the one who's all glorious. So for Jesus' half-brother to call him the Lord of glory, go nowhere else if you want to find out who Jesus was. James is using the highest title imaginable for Jesus. And in the context here, he does that because he's saying, why shouldn't you show partiality? Because the one you follow, the God-man, who is the Lord of glory, shows no partiality. He's a just judge. So if we claim to belong to him, favoritism is out of hand. We can't do it. And that's why James puts it in these terms, I think. And then he goes on there and says, here's the problem. A poor man, a man wearing a gold ring shows up, and you say to him, take the best seat. And he goes on to explain, a poor man shows up, and you say, go over there, sit in the back, or sit here at my feet. And so what James says here is favoritism is a species of a deeper problem. And that deeper problem is shame. That's what he's after here, I think. So let's get a working definition of shame. There's a shame researcher by the name of Brené Brown in Texas. And she did this TED talk a few years ago that if you've never watched it, I would encourage you to watch it. It got like 35 million views on YouTube. And here's how she defines shame. She said this. She says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love or belonging. We could summarize it in three words. Shame says you don't belong. And that's exactly what James is dealing with here. The poor men walk in, they are told, go sit over there because you don't belong here. And when it comes to our lives, we can say a few things about shame. Shame is universal. All of us have experienced it at some point in our lives. It doesn't matter if you're kind of a young mom and you're afraid somebody's going to find out at some point what you're really like with your kids. Or maybe you're in a different phase of life and the kids are out of the house and you're looking across the table at your husband and you're going, I'm ashamed at how much we have grown apart or where our lives are or whatever it is in your past. Maybe it was middle school. You remember being the odd girl out. You remember being picked last, and that feeling never leaves us. It's an intensely painful feeling. And again, when I say it's universal, doing pastoral counseling, I've talked to some of the most powerful men that you can imagine, wealthy, power, all that stuff, who are so ridden with shame, they can't function some days. It's universal. It inhabits all of our lives. And so James then goes after our hearts there in verse 4. Look what he says. Have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he's saying to us, your motives matter. And when you are somebody who sits in the place of shaming other people, here's what you're doing. He says, you're revealing that your heart is full of evil thoughts. You're revealing that things are not right inside. You're revealing the heart of a Pharisee. What was the Pharisee's main claim? I am good. I don't need grace. I'm fine where I am. I am unashamed of my righteousness before God. That's the heart of the Pharisee. That's the heart of the matter here in the people that James is trying to pastor. So here's his point. Whenever favoritism is around and in our lives, shame is close by. So what do we do about it? Let's look in the second place at shame remedy. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So to tell us about the remedy for shame, James reminds us how God works in this world. First thing he tells us is that God has chosen the poor of this world to become rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Now, what he is not saying is, if you're poor, you get a free pass to go to heaven, and if you're rich, well, you're out. That's not the Bible's teaching. And just as an aside, there's so much confusion, you know, social justice stuff going on today, where class warfare, wealth, what's the Bible view? The Bible's view on wealth can be summarized pretty quickly, and it's this. Enjoy wealth the most, need it the least, and give it away most freely. That's how the Bible puts it. So James is not saying poor men are fine just because they're poor, rich people are evil just because they're rich. No, he's got a much deeper point. He's telling us something about how shame works. Remember, shame says you don't belong. You don't have enough to be here. And the gospel says you are flawed, but I chose you to belong. Shame says you're out. God says you're in, and I sent my son to make you flawless, which we'll talk about more at the end. And those who learn to depend upon God in the middle of their shame, something begins to happen. And that's what James is pointing us towards here. If we realize that we're rich in faith towards God and that this inheritance is coming to us, which we'll touch on here in a second, we begin to stop seeing our worth by what we have or don't have, which is the root of our shame if we're being shamed by somebody. And instead we begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's what James is doing here. He's beginning to reorient our focus, not on what we have or don't have, but on the worth of Jesus, not on our bottom line in this case. So the first remedy for shame is, again, as we've talked about in this conference so far, to know your identity. Because what shame loves to do, shame flourishes as a historian, if we could put it that way. Shame lives in the past. What James says here is, I want you to focus on what's coming. And this is not just James. This is the entire teaching of the New Testament. Focus on what's coming to live in the present. Or maybe stated more concretely, be the most heavenly minded so you can be the most earthly good. Okay? He says, focus on what's coming because if that's where you're oriented, this inheritance, which is God himself in glory because of Jesus, forever, that will influence, impact, and decide how your daily lives go. So James says, live there, focus there, live out of your future identity into the present in who you are in union with Christ. And then he says, the second thing that remedies shame, he says, you're rich in faith towards God. Grace remedies shame. Here's what he's up to. Notice that language, inheritance. Well, that's a rich Old Testament metaphor and teaching. And inheritance in the Bible only comes through faith. And it's always a gift of God. And the inheritance for the Jewish people was the land, right? You keep in these promises of land and people, Genesis 12 onwards. The New Testament picks up on that language and says it's so much better than a piece of real estate in ancient Jerusalem. So much better. It's the whole universe. And more than that, it's God Himself. That's our inheritance. And oh, by the way, if you're rich in faith towards God, it's because He gave that gift to you. It's not because we worked it up in ourselves. It's because genuine faith is rich in faith towards God, because God gave us that faith. And therefore, the grace that He gives us is one of the ways that shame is conquered, by His love and by His grace, which causes us to love Him. And the beginning of the silencing of shame in our lives comes when we appropriate that love and know how deeply treasured we are by the living God. And James finishes up here telling us how shame backfires. Look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And so what James is saying is this in verse 6. The shamer makes himself like God. He sits in the seat of judgment. He says, I can judge righteously and you don't belong. And yet James says, in actuality, we are the most unlike God when we do that. One thing I'll say as an aside, the longer I'm a Christian, one thing that is impressed upon me daily is I am so grateful that God does not judge me by what I do and by what I think and by how often I fail. Because I feel that more daily than I ever have in my life before, that I'm so unworthy, and when God is so patient with us, James is saying, if you're the one who's judging and dishonoring people and shaming them, you've taken the place of a judgment seat, and you're, even when you do that, you're unlike God. He's the only one who judges righteously, and oh, by the way, He doesn't judge like you judge. He judges with no partiality. And then shame doesn't accomplish what it promises to do. Verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Shame is all about self-righteousness. It's all about saying, I have more money, therefore I can do what I want. That's what these rich folks here were doing. The wealthy can afford to shame others and commit injustice, James says. And that is the height of blasphemy for him. He says that they blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called, Jesus. They show how unlike Jesus they are in what they do. So here's his point as we summarize this, and then I want to say a couple things about what this means for every day. There's two kinds of glory in this life. Two kinds of glory. There's the glory that so easily entices us, which says, if I've got a bunch of stuff, if I take the right vacations, if I have the right friends, if I have the right zip code, if my kids go to the right school, if my daughters look a certain way, my son's varsity letters, whatever it is, if I've got all that, I am glorious. And then there's the glory that doesn't fade, because all that stuff's going to go away one day. All of it's going to be meaningless one day. And that's hard for us because it looks so real right now. And the other kind of glory is what James talks about here. It's the glory that's not seen. The faith glory. Trusting in God. Looking forward to the inheritance. And so James says, here's the choice I'm putting before you. Which glory will you go after? Which one will you choose? And how you choose will affect how you deal with shame. So as we think about shame being remedied, let me close saying a couple things here. First, we have to recognize that shame is remedied in community. Shame is remedied in community. And I think it'd be helpful here to distinguish between shame and guilt. Okay, so guilt is much more individual. I did something bad, and I feel bad about it. Shame is much more community-oriented. I am bad, and everybody knows it. Or as one author put it, there were witnesses. You know? And the difference is so important because, let me just give a quick application here, thinking about how we share the gospel. If we go up to postmodern people and say to them, you're guilty in the sight of God, they're going to go, I don't know who this God is you're talking about, and I certainly don't feel guilty. Okay, we've lost kind of the ability to feel guilt. But every person you talk to has shame issues in our day and age because we are so intensely focused on what people think about us. And just in our own lives, we know that's true, right? As I mentioned last night, anytime we walk into a room where we don't know a lot of people, what is the first question we ask ourselves, either consciously or subconsciously? What do you think of me? That's what we're all thinking. When we're around people we don't know in a room this size, we're going, what do you really think of me? We're asking that question, and that is tied so directly to shame. So guilt is individually oriented and shame is community oriented, and both are in the scriptures. We're guilty before God individually, but we also have shame to deal with. Now, this is where union with Christ becomes so rich in our churches. Because if we individually are united to Christ, Jesus doesn't let us stay lone rangers. Okay? And that's hard in our society. Because our society rewards the individual effort. And what the gospel does is it gathers a bunch of shamed people together and says, okay, live together and help each other. And one author, Ray Ortland, put it this way. He says, here's the remedy for dealing with shame in our churches. He gave this equation, the gospel plus safety plus time. The gospel plus safety plus time. Let's just unpack those real quickly. The gospel of the sheer grace of God that saves us apart from anything we do based solely on God's love and choice of us. You're probably tired of me just talking about this because I said it so much yesterday, but let's take that in again. Let's take that in again and realize that's all we have. We've got nothing else to offer people besides this glorious, grand gospel that was recovered in the Reformation. That is our only hope. That for messed up, broken, flawed people like all of us in here, it's really good news. And it needs to be good news to us individually. It needs to be good news in our churches. It's what we need to make a big deal about. And the devil always wants us to make a big deal about something else. How we worship. Do we do homeschool or private school or public school? You know, what side of the voting aisle we're on. Those things matter and we should address them and the gospel does address them. But the only thing our church and our lives should ever be about is this glorious gospel of Jesus does it all. Period. That's where we start. And then you add safety in there. Shame thrives in the darkness. And people keep things in the darkness because they don't think we're safe. I have a lot of non-Christian friends, and most of my family are not Christians. They don't trust Christians. They think of us as self-righteous people who are up on our high horse, and that therefore we're not safe. And as a pastor, I feel that. Okay? And especially here in the Deep South. I mean, Greenville, that's where I grew up, ministering in Jackson. We are the kings and queens of everybody's fine. Okay? We're just great. Life could be falling apart. And no, we are fine. How are y'all doing? You know? That is how we do it. And at some point, in the church at least, we're going to have to take some risks if we want to see gospel change happen in people's lives. And to become a safe person, you've got to be vulnerable. You've got to be willing to be transparent. You've got to be willing to say, I'm messed up. And I know everything looks great, but if you could see what's going on inside, you would run from me. Reminds me of a story. One of the guys who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith was a pastor by the name of Samuel Rutherford. And he was one of the great Puritans. I mean, the guy, Charles Spurgeon called Samuel Rutherford's letters the 28th book of the New Testament. Okay, that's how much he thought of Rutherford's writings. There's this story that he was preaching one Sunday in this huge church in London. And afterwards, this woman came up to him just gushing, Dr. Rutherford, you're the greatest preacher I've ever heard. And he looked at her and said, Madam, if you could see my heart, you would gather your children and run as fast as you could. Now, I wouldn't say that to a bunch of seminarians to say something like that in the greeting line. You just say, thank you, ma'am, and move on. But it illustrates a good point, which is that all of us have to admit that. And when we do, we become safe. And then time. It takes time to deal with these issues, y'all. In pastoral counseling, the thing that you see over and over again, and I see in my own life, is the stuff just keeps coming back, doesn't it? You think you've got it licked, it pops right back up, and you just get tired, and then you have to realize and come back and back again to the fact that God's not finished with us yet, and He's patient with us in order to make us patient with someone else. So the community that remedies shame will be a community where those who are not like us will be welcomed, or the disadvantaged, the taken advantage of, those who have no worldly possessions, those who don't smell nice, those who don't look right, those who might not know all the niceties of our culture. The kind of church Jesus uses is a church where all kinds of people find a welcome. And that only happens if they know that there's safe people there for them to be around. Gospel plus safety plus time. Last thing, shame is only remedied in a community that's gathered around the shamed one. Think about me with that, with me about that for a second. As I mentioned just a second ago, vulnerability's got to be there. Brené Brown says it this way: vulnerability and empathy are the twin remedies for shame. And think about Jesus. In His vulnerability and His empathy. He's the Lord of glory, as James just told us. And He's vulnerable enough to come into our world and be touched by prostitutes and to touch lepers and to mix it up with the people all the religious types forgot, overlooked, dismissed, and discarded. And just on that vulnerability point, That's a stunning episode when the woman starts washing His feet with her tears as a prostitute. If you were a rabbi, you didn't get to go to the temple for a month after that. You were outlawed from all the rabbi gatherings. And Jesus says, come on. You're the kind of person I'm for. You're the kind of person I came for. Vulnerability, and is there any other person that we know personally who's more empathetic than Jesus? Again, Brené Brown said the two most important words in the English language are me too. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Two things. First, He's the only God who could never say me too to us. Muhammad can't say that. Buddha can't say that. Jesus alone, whatever we're going through today, wherever our shame is, can look at us and say, me too. I have been there. And the other thing that's amazing about Jesus is, not only can He say me too, He's the only God that was ever shamed. How did He go to the cross? They stripped Him of His garments. Now, don't think about Easter greeting card artwork where there's like the cross and Jesus is kind of like a modified Liz Claiborne model with like a nice little sash around Him. Okay, Roman crucifixion had one purpose and one purpose only: to trumpet to everybody who saw it, do not mess with us. So when they crucified somebody and it says they stripped Him of His garments and beat Him, He was stark, raving, naked, as we say around here. Not just naked, not the long A, naked. Okay? When Jesus marches through Jerusalem, He is humiliated in that and hung on the cross naked. And at the point where it seems that shame finally wins, as Jesus, the second Adam, returns to the state where it all began. The first Adam did what right after he was sinned? After he sinned, he recognized he was naked. And he was ashamed and hid himself from God. And here we have the second Adam, naked, taking our shame upon himself on the cross, so that shame never gets the last word. And that is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 12 can say about us now, therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, because he went and took that shame upon himself. He was naked in our place, as it were, so that we would never, ever have to face the shame that Adam faced again. That's the difference between Jesus and everyone else. And we will only find victory over shame when we stop letting it define us and start letting the gospel define us. And say that this God, this Jesus who we love, is unashamed of me. He's unashamed of who I am. He's unashamed of what I've done because he took it upon himself. That's the beginning of new life, y'all. That's the only way change comes about, and it always happens in union with Christ. One thing, sad part of our country's history, in the 18th and 19th centuries, we were at the table here talking about great old churches in Charleston, South Carolina. And the nickname of Charleston is the Holy City because it has so many churches, most of which unfortunately don't preach the gospel anymore. But if you go there, you'll see, and you go to any of the old colonial churches, Virginia, Maryland, Charleston, South Carolina, anywhere, you'll find that they still have some of the places where they would have the names, the nameplates of the families that sat in pews. Because at that time, there were pew rents in our churches in this country. You literally paid for a seat at church. And of course, like it always does in fallen human society, the rich people got the nice seats. And the worst seats in the church had this huge sign over it that would say, free. Okay? So if you walked in and you couldn't afford your pew rent, everybody knew you were broke. Because you had to sit in the free section. And that was shameful. And it was almost exact, what's the irony here, how we can miss stuff as sinners in our blindness, is that's exactly what James is talking about, what we practiced in this country. But here's the good news of the gospel. When we get to heaven, and we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, every seat there will be marked free. Free for us. Because it was costly for him. Free from shame. Free from guilt. Free from fear. Free because the shamed one paid it all so that we would live with him forever, unashamed. Isn't the gospel awesome? Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for these women. I thank you for the privilege of being able to be here today. I pray that you would take what we've heard and use it in our lives. And Father, for shame here, shame that might go deeper than I can possibly imagine, make us safe people, make us vulnerable, make us empathetic, make us cross-shaped, cross-centered, Jesus-exalting people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.